We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
That'll be an entertaining evening. At least I'm not singing. Let's pray. Do pray, Father, that you'd help me to be able to speak clearly. Help us to concentrate on your word. Help us by your spirit to listen and obey to what you say. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll try not to cough into the microphone, but if I do, you'll survive. And if we're not going to get through it, don't worry, I have a fallback position. There's one of the staff madly preparing a talk in the back. And at question time tonight, Peter is going to handle my questions for me over in the lecture theatre. And I might come and listen. But let's turn to page 26. When God creates man in the garden, he places in the garden to work. Work is part of our creation. It's not part of our sin. It's part of creation. We are made to work. The work we do is like God. We rule over the garden. The work is also like God in that we look after the garden and care for it. Christians are committed greenies. And greenies that are not Christians are illogical, especially if they believe in Eastern religions which do not believe in the creation. To have a concept of a created order and responsible human beings, you need a doctrine of creation. And you need a doctrine of mankind as being unique in creation. Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is the foundation of ecology and environmentalism. We are placed in the garden to look after it, to care for it, to use it, to rule over it. Work is part of our life. Indeed, it's a major part. 24 hours, 8 hours sleep, 8 hours work, and 8 hours recreation doesn't work. Because in those 8 hours, you spend a couple of hours washing and feeding. You spend an hour or so travelling to work. In fact, if you're a professional, if you're a graduate of a university, you are more likely to spend 12 hours a day at work. And if you still wish to keep up your 8 hours sleep and your 2 hours washing and feeding, you live for your work instead of working in order to live. But the sinfulness of mankind has destroyed our work more profoundly than that. I mean, there are some ways it's obvious where sin has affected work. Theft, corruption, dishonest scales, lying salesmen and the like. But the problem of sin and work is much, much bigger. It's the building of the Tower of Babel. by work, mankind hoped to re-establish control of the world. By working together and building this tower, they planned to storm heaven and become God. By the reaching into the heavens to invade God's domain, mankind hoped to be the rulers of the universe. So God divided us to prevent corporate multinational success. He divided us with language, with culture, with thought. He scattered us so that we cannot get together and storm heaven. We cannot use our work to become God, for that is our temptation always, especially our corporate temptation, to conquer, succeed, and rule in order to establish ourselves independent of God. We do not need God because we have backed the acts of God further and further away. We do not fear storm, tempest, hurricane. We do not fear lightning. We do not fear anything that God could bring upon us. But then, of course, we're the wealthy ones. If you lived in Bangladesh, you'd fear all those things, and with good reason. But our aim is to have a world economy where the people of Bangladesh won't fear God either, where no one will fear God, for man will rule supreme. And it's still our efforts. It's the efforts of the university movement. You and I take universities for granted, but they're very modern invention. And especially worldwide universities, very modern. And the idea that there is a scientific community who together will collaborate in the writing of journals and producing of papers to work together to push back the knowledge, the ignorance of the world, and to increase the knowledge base so that mankind as a whole will be able to overcome his problems and will be able to rule the world. We are caught up in part of the Tower of Babel, breaking down language barriers to do it, being able to translate across languages so that we can get the help from people who speak Russian and Chinese and Spanish and English, all operating together to create the world movement for mankind. And our own selves is the same. For we get caught up in sharing this humanistic vision as we work at university. Some of us will stay on and work there. But as we leave it and join the corporate sector, building companies into national companies, into international companies, building the empire which doesn't exist. A company is a concept. It actually is a nowhere. It's a no one, but we will give our lives to it. And in this day of management skills, we will be caught up in sharing in the teamwork to advance the management schemes, to advance the whole program of the company in which we are. It can be the marketing of a new product, or it can be the advancement of patient management, or the building of community services, or the construction of dams and rivers being dammed up or created in roads. Whatever it is you're in, it's all the same kind of deal. Politics, engineering, education, law, accounting, it's all the same process. You just happen to be doing certain subjects. You will be caught up in sharing a vision of our company, of our organisation, providing, establishing, creating, being significant. What you are doing is going to be worthwhile. At least that's what they'll tell you. And they'll appeal to your personal vanity. They'll appeal to the fact that you are a very important, integral member of the team. who was making a vital contribution with professional skill developed through the rigours of a knowledge base acquired at university, honed to by in-service training and personal experience till you are the complete yuppie. Friend of mine's a lawyer, and a very successful and effective lawyer. Not much of a student, but he said being a lawyer is all about being a second-hand car salesman. You really don't need to know much about the law, you just need to know how to sell. He's made lots and lots of money, and is retired to Queensland, effectively. And he assured me that no lawyer works for money, but every lawyer, every young lawyer, works for the time when the senior partner will come along and put his hand on his shoulder and say, that was a very good job you did. When the senior partner comes down and says to you, that was professional, your head will be too big to squeeze out the door. And you'll stay there working overtime, night after night, in the longing, in the hoping for another pat on the back. Skinner, in his experiments on pigeons and rats, which is basically us, established a long, long time ago that positive reinforcement given randomly creates the hardest working pigeons and rats. Thank you. And that is exactly what the companies use on you. They will randomly give you positive reinforcement because by that means they get you working harder and harder and harder. There is no interest in the 40-hour week amongst the professions. If they're going to pay you $25,000 to start, if they're going to increase it up to $40,000, $50,000, you get nothing for nothing in this world. They will want their pound of flesh, and they will get it. And they get it in the easiest, simplest way today, by encouraging us to share the great vision of Babel, to share the great vision of building the corporate empire, of selling our readers' digests, of producing the ultimate biro, of whatever it may be that you are caught up doing, and they'll sell it to you in such a way that you will think that the whole world hangs on what you are doing. When I was a kid, teachers used to teach. Now they're professional educationalists who go to in-service training courses and pontificate. I basically believe, as does our community, that the educational standards have gone down steadily with the rise in the professional status of the educators. Years ago, social workers were almoners. They were people who went around and helped people in need. Now, social workers, well, you've heard me before, and in our own selves, we find our significance, our purpose, our meaning for existence in what we do, in the achievements, in the status, from our employment. Over and over again in our society, when you ask someone, what are they answer in terms of what they do. I mean, in one sense, that's obvious enough. I mean, when someone says, what are you, and you say, I'm a human being, it's a little on the rude side, isn't it? You know, I mean, I'd work that out with some people only just, but I'd worked it out. So obviously they're meaning something more than what are you. But to think that what are you can be answered by an accountant says what you think life is about, doesn't it? And what you think your life is about is the work that you do. And we are taught to think that way. See, even an Australian is a better answer than an accountant. Might give that a flutter next time. What are you? But it affects the whole way in which we view ourselves. And it affects the way in which we relate to each other. As we see certain people are of greater significance than other people because of what they do. And we think that certain jobs make a bigger contribution to the world than other jobs, when I doubt whether any job makes much more of a contribution than any other job. The basic health of our community comes through sanitation engineers. It's the civil engineers who have made us a healthy society rather than the doctors. The doctors patch us up when we get sick, but the civil engineers have been able to provide for us clean water to be drinking and, until recently, a good sewerage system. That is a massive contribution to health. It's the food technologists who can provide mass-produced food that is not contaminated, can create standards for it. I mean, we all laugh at the mass production of food and long for those halcyon days when we could eat apples that had grubs still in them. But that a city of Sydney can be provided with the quantity of food that it can be provided with such little food poisoning, the food technologists that have done it, it's the people working in the factories that have done it, it's the standards, it's a whole range of people. It's not just the health of our community is actually in the hands of hundreds of different people. There's no one job that's going to make the difference to the health in our community. That's not the way it is. In fact, the health of our community relies very heavily upon mothers. They are the ones who make our community healthy. They are the primary health providers of our community who teach good, healthy habits and who look after us in our sickness and are the first to diagnose our problems. They're the ones that do it. My friends, there is no one who is doing the great important job. That's not the case. Politicians do nothing. Look at Italy. Italy has gone through a time of massive economic growth during a period in which they've changed government 50 times. They've changed, the average length of an Italian government's only about 8 or 9 months. Maybe we would do better if we changed our governments more often. For the present lot don't seem to be able to produce the results that the Italians are. They can never agree upon anything politically. Politicians don't do much good for us. They can do some damage. What is man doing on earth? Man is living for himself. He is building his own empire. And he uses the work that God has created for him to do to aggrandize himself. Nationally, corporately, and individually, personally. And no one more so than the university graduate. By and large, the bloke down on the factory line who screws in the third screw on the left each time does not think that what he is doing is very significant. He doesn't imagine that he is actually making a major contribution to world peace. He doesn't imagine that he is a significant person because he has got the screwdriver. The kind of foolishness of which I'm talking tonight is our foolishness. We who, through this crazy system, have been raised towards at least the bottom rung of the ladder upwards, we are the ones who will be seduced into thinking that what we do makes us significant people, that what we do is a significant contribution to the world, when what we do is no different to screwing in the screw in the factory line. What is God doing on earth? Let's turn back to God's work. Oh, I was sorry. little break for a minute. Have a snooze. Grant asked a question last night, gave the wrong answer. He asked the question about where from the Bible I know that the death of one man wouldn't pay for the sins of the world, etc., and it has to be more than a man. And I said I couldn't think of a particular verse, but I have thought of it later on. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. No man can redeem the life of another or give God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on and not see decay. Later on the psalm, it talks about God is able to do it. So the death of a man wouldn't be sufficient. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Now let's come back to tonight's talk. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the moment, this voice of mine, which sounds appalling, you may say no worse than usual, this voice of mine, which sounds appalling, is not hurting me in the slightest. But is it survival for you? Are you going to be able to put up with this for any length of time, or is it really a strain to listen to? Is it hard to hear in the back, etc.? Roger, you all right? You can hear it okay? I'm sorry about it, friends. I'm told that all great preachers can sing well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm very discouraged, actually. I was told that before I started preaching. Shoot yourself. Let's turn to God's work. What on earth is God doing? Now, I want to pick up this in just a little bit longer than we did last night. I want to pick up from verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 2. So who will be kind and read that for us, just with his microphone? Thanks, Guy. Verse 11 through to 6:2.
Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation.
God created the world, and God now is sustaining the world. But the Bible is all about God doing something else, that is, saving the world. God is reconciling the world to himself. The word reconcile means something like patching up differences, turning enemies into friends, reconciling two opposing partners. Verse 18 and 19 here tells us that God is reconciling the world to himself. First and foremost through Christ and his death. That is, as we see each night, and as you now have seen in Romans, the world in sin is in opposition to God, is alienated from God, is the enemy of God. Mankind is at enmity with God and is also an object of God's wrath. Man hates God and God is angry with man. There is need of reconciliation. You see this with people, don't you? That when you mention God in some contexts, instead of treating it like talking about soccer or football, which they're not interested in, they go off their heads and curse and argue and want to pick a fight with you. They want to disparage you. It's not something they can leave neutrally because they have such a bad conscience. They actually hate God. They hate all that we stand for. Look at people's violent reaction to Fred Nile. Now, I don't often agree with the way in which Fred says what he says, although I personally respect him as a man of good conscience, who, if there was the slightest bit of dirt in his life, people would have found, wouldn't they? No man would the press get such glee out of being able to discredit than Fred Nile. And the fact they've never found any dirt is a great testimony, and I hope that you continue to pray for Fred, that God would continue to uphold him, because he truly is a lovely Christian brother who loves the Lord Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. And I would disagree about certain political ways of dealing with things and so on, but you've got to respect him as a man of conscience, a man who stands in his light for the right. We have to do that all the more because notice the hatred that people have of him, the vehemence with which he is attacked. Why? Why don't people just treat him like some other person? I mean, he really has very little political clout. He's not going to change the face of our culture. He's no threat to anybody, really, sitting in the upper house with his missus. That's not going to make any change, I don't believe. Why are people so uptight? Well, it's because they hate God. They hate the very idea that they might have to conform their lives to an authority outside themselves. They have rebelled against God and they do not want him brought up again. By the death of Jesus, God pays the penalty for our rebellion. And so God turns aside his own anger. And a friendship can be established with the man of rebellion. So what God is doing is described here in verses 16, 17 as a new creation. A new creation that will eventually and finally come to a new heavens and a new earth when God destroys this world and creates a whole new creation, but already is taking place in the lives of individuals. As men and women come back to God through Jesus Christ, and become again the friends of God through the death of Jesus Christ, and come to acknowledge God as God in their lives through the death of Jesus Christ, so they are the first part of the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to bring to this world. So they are the first part of the new creation. So that in Christ, verse 17, you see, the old is gone. Yes, it's dead, it's gone. We saw that last night. And the new has come, the new creature who is part of God's new creation. This has not happened completely yet because the work of judgment hasn't finally come. It starts in the pouring out of the Spirit into the lives of individuals. It's going to finish when Christ returns and, as verse 10 refers to, the judgment seat of Christ is going to happen, where we will all give answer to him for the things that we've done in the body, good and bad. At the judgment seat, you will see the whole new creation. Now, the only part of the new creation you can see, the first part, and for you and I, if we're Christians, the best part, is that we have been reborn. We have been resurrected. We have died to the old self and come alive to the new. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. We are the new creation started before the judgment seat comes. And so what kind of time are we living in now? The time of now is the time of salvation. It's the time for reconciliation. It's the time for overcoming the enmity and becoming friends with God. Now, chapter 6, verse 2, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. This is the great turning point of time. Our forefathers were quite right. Everything before this is BC, is before Christ. Everything after this is AD. We are now living in the year of the Lord, as the Latin means. We continue to be living in the year of the Lord. This is the 1989th year in the Lord, when the Lord is there. To date all of history in terms of everything happened before Christ is different to everything that happens after Christ is exactly what is being meant in this passage. You have to understand the timing. Timing is critical to grasp what is taking place. What is God is doing now has to do with the time that we are living in. Timing is always critical like that. It's critical in sport, isn't it? I'm semi-amused by the sports commentators to whom I listen to too often, I confess. They keep saying stupid things. Except Jack Gibson. I nearly die laughing because he sees how stupid the other men are. The other day I saw him being interviewed, and while the questioner was making up his question, Jack said, right into the camera, I've never seen anyone do it before. It really was most entertaining. I'm sorry not to have been a dentist. I could have had a really good look. Now, they are often saying, I think in this half, Bill, that our team will want to play mainly down in the other people's territory. As if in the last half they wanted to play in their own territory. I think now will really be the time to take possession of the ball. As if anyone ever wanted to give up possession of the ball. Right? That is, the commentators have no sense of time. But the game is often played with timing, isn't it? It was interesting to watch the Lions on Saturday. Was it depressing to watch the Lions on Saturday? But when they saw that they were ahead, but really not on top, then indeed it was not the time to throw loose passes, which Mr. Campese understood this. It was not the time to throw loose passes. It was not the time to pass the ball at all. It was the time to close up the game by just kicking the ball out, playing a set line out or a set scrum and then kicking it out, holding it themselves, just keep it moving. They didn't do anything adventurous. They knew that it was the time to close up the game. And when the ball went out, their forwards didn't race up to the next line out. They walked slowly, sluggishly up to the next line out and everything, because they wanted to waste the time at that point in the game. We saw it in reverse with the cricketers. Came to the last day of the last test. If we'd got that bloke out 6 runs earlier, we could have put them in for another innings. We had a chance of winning. But once he passed that, he got, and we couldn't force the follow on, we could bat. But it wasn't the time to play a one-day game, go in there, swing the bat, hit up a quick 100 and put them in again, because they could have got the runs. It was the time to do as Alan Border did. It was the time for a bit of batting practice. And so they spent a day at the wicket with absolutely no intention of winning and every intention of not losing, just batting away, because they understood the time of the game. I, for my own peace of mind, turned it off at that point, for I couldn't imagine what the commentators were going to say for the next 5 hours. There was nothing to say. What is the time of the game we're in called life? Where are we up to? What's the point now in the program? Well, now is the time of the Lord waiting for the judgment. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favour. What is God doing on the world now in this time? He is appealing. He is making his appeal to mankind, be reconciled with God. He has done the work of reconciliation by paying the penalty for us in Christ, and he is calling upon people to take up that reconciling work by being reconciled to God. And he does that through gospel preaching. So Paul in verse 19 is given this mission, ministry of reconciliation. So Paul in verse 20 has been committed this message of reconciliation. So in verse 21, Paul says, God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. God has done all that is necessary for your enmity to be overcome and your friendship to be established. Come on, make friends with God while you can. It's like an amnesty. We get them every now and then, don't we? Gun amnesties, library amnesty. We need one now, do we? Judging by the guilty giggles. Where the organisation, the library, says, we will not charge you overdue fines. For the next month, you can bring your books in and we won't ask you why you've kept this book for the last 6 years. We won't ask you to pay anything for it. We're just more interested in getting the books back than we are to penalising anybody. And we know there comes a point, the reason they do it, there comes a point in libraries where the penalty gets more expensive than the value of the book. And so people never bring it back. And so they say, okay, for 1 month, amnesty time. Some of you now are tempted to hang on to that book for the amnesty, aren't you? It may not come again. Do the right thing. Own up. Bring it back. I had one on dolphins for 7 years. I wasn't interested when I took it out either. It was just when I was in a debate. Anyway, it's another story. Now, you've got to take it back during that 30-day period. But that 30-day period, no questions asked. In that 30-day period, you take the book back and you go scot-free. You don't pay a thing. God, in the death of his son Jesus, has declared an amnesty. That's what it is. Anyone comes home now, they come home as friends. Indeed, more than friends, they'll come home as family. But that's another story. Because the penalty has been paid already. Your fine has been paid for you. The one who was hostile to you has been appeased. The thing that stood against you coming home has been done away with. Come home now. What is God doing now in the world? He is appealing to mankind to be reconciled while the amnesty is on. For when the judgment seat is set up, the amnesty is over. It is then too late. But as long as we live this side of the judgment seat, the amnesty is on, for now is the day of God's favour. Now is the time of salvation. Come home. And so notice what Paul calls himself in chapter 6, verse 1. God's fellow workers. I thought you were turning over your Bible pages. I just realised it's page 27 we've come to. There's a lot of Bibles that just turn at exactly the same point. God's fellow workers. I've just realised that this is going to make a very interesting tape with this voice croaking along, isn't it? Buy it. It'll be a memento, a souvenir of the years to come. Remember the mid-year conference when he lost his voice. Some of them will tell you about the time at mid-year conference when I lost control of a joke and started giggling and couldn't stop. I won't go into it now. It did kind of make a very interesting tape. That's if you don't mind listening to someone laughing for about 10 minutes. Tears streaming down the eyes, but that can't be seen on the tape. God's fellow workers, that's what he calls us, calls himself. The word is actually partners. Now, it's just a little word, but grasp it for a minute here, friends. Just think about it for a minute. In what Paul is doing, he is doing God's work. He is not now doing man's work. He is doing God's work. What man is doing in the world, at his best, is gardening. At his most common, is Babel building. But when Paul appeals to mankind to be reconciled to God, what Paul is doing is not gardening, is not Babel building, but is God's doing. And so he actually has, as his senior partner in the company that he is working for, God himself. It is an incredibly elevated title that is being taken on here, isn't it? We are God's partners. See, God is doing a work in this world. He didn't need to use us, but in his mercy has chosen to. Now, Paul has been commissioned to this, and we have to be a little bit careful about how we apply it. For here is a personal passage in which Paul is personally defending his own ministry. And it may not therefore be everybody's ministry. It's more than just Paul's because it's in the plural. And he uses a similar title back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, of more than himself. It's not Paul only who is commissioned. But we must be wary of just saying, well, we are ambassadors for Christ. Because the only reference to ambassadors for Christ is this verse, and this verse is talking about a group of people who were professional apostles. And it may not be that all Christians are ambassadors for Christ. We've got to be just wary of jumping from here to our life and situation. And I'm not doing that tonight, and I'm not seeking to do that tonight. But you can, from Paul's writings, learn the motives and methods of those who are doing the work of God. You can learn why they do the work of God and how they do the work of God. And if you have the same motivation of life, it will tell you how you should be doing the same work. So what is the motive, or what are the motives? And what are the methods? God was very kind to me last week. He obviously knew that I was going to be short of voice. I thought that you would be tired of listening. And therefore, I put down 1 to I to V and I to 1 V in order that we might spend a little time talking amongst ourselves to work out the motives and methods from this passage. It was for my voice's sake, it wasn't for your mind's sake at all, was it? So you try and work out the five motives I saw in this passage. I'll warn you now, some were here last night. And the four methods that were here in this passage. Right? Work it out just with the people beside you, and in a couple of minutes' time, we'll get some answers from you. Okay, friends, let's get back to it then, shall we, in corporate activity here. These divisions, frankly, are very arbitrary. When I came back to look at them, I worked out all kinds of different ways of doing it. Five motives. Let's call out what ones we found here. Number one, what was the first motive you found? Fear of the Lord was my number one. Comes in verse 10 of chapter 5. Seeing we fear the Lord, that is the judgment day that we've just started on Monday night, which he's referred to in verse 10. Sorry, it's verse 11, isn't it? Verse 11, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. All right? That's the first one. Second, love of Christ was my second in verse 14. The love of Christ which compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Third one? I don't know. Died for all and therefore all died. Third one? Gets harder now. Sorry? Convinced of the message. Yes, you could go for that one. The very conviction of my mind about what the judgment, about the message of the love of Christ, that one died for all, therefore all died, is the motivation for action. That's not one of the ones I put down, but you could certainly put that down, yes? Because I see this is the time to do it, that I understand the time of the game plan. Yes, you could put that down. I didn't put that one down. Yeah. It's a God-given task. That was a motivation for him, wasn't it? Yes. That God gave him this task to do it. It'd be great motivation. I didn't put that one down. He was dead. Well, let's put it the other way around. He was now living for him. I would have thought he does it for him, right? But yes, it is that, of course, he's dead because he no longer counts. See, the other three that I came to all along that line, that if he's mad for what reason? For God. I am willing to do what I am doing for God, even be counted as mad. Well, what are the other two then that I picked on? For man's sake. For man's sake, yes. What if we're in our right mind, we're doing it for you. He is concerned for them. And the last one? Yeah, for Christ, that's right. On Christ's behalf or for him. On Christ's behalf is, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Now, as you can see, very arbitrary, and you could pick it out differently, couldn't you? But you're starting to understand what's inside this man. What makes him tick to want to live the life he has lived? Remember I read that life to you yesterday? Beaten, bashed, shipwrecked, etc. To do the things he's doing. What is it? Well, it's because he fears the Lord. He knows that there is a judgment seat out there that everybody is going to be answerable to. And when I realise that my father, my brothers, my sister, my mother, when I realise that my neighbours, when I realise the Argentinians, when I realise that people who have never heard the gospel are going to be answerable to that judgment seat, when I get a right fear of God, then I take the actions I do. See, what is your reaction to hell? The world's reaction is the laugh. But then, that covers the fact that they don't take it seriously, or covers the fact that they do. If you are genuinely convinced of the fact of God's judgment seat, and that all people will be answerable to the Lord, then can you allow the people around about you to be lost forever? To genuinely be convinced of the fear of the Lord must lead you to take action for other people, unless you are a heartless, ruthless person. That's the way it is, isn't it? I know my friend whose reaction to it was to cry. I've had lots of friends who cried because they know their loved ones and they love them. And they know of the Lord and his day of judgment and that their loved ones are not ready. Has it brought you to tears for others? See, if you believe that abortion is murder, if you believe that, and are living next door to an abortion clinic, what would you do? I'd suggest if you did nothing, it is because you do not believe that abortion is murder. Because if they were murdering somebody in the house next door to you, you'd do something, wouldn't you? If you knew they had a little 3-year-old there and they were killing them, wouldn't you at least ring up the police? Wouldn't you at least knock on the door and say, stop it? Wouldn't you call out for other people to do something? Wouldn't you, at the very least, write to the Sydney Morning Herald? But to actually allow them to kill a 3-year-old next door and do nothing means you believe there's nothing wrong, really, isn't it? I'd suggest to you, if you knew they were killing a 3-year-old next door, you would even, yes, even you, would risk getting killed yourself to go in there and protect them, wouldn't you? The fact that people never really take many actions against abortion clinics is the ultimate proof that people do not believe that abortion is murder. They don't believe it. What do the greenies do when they see trees being pulled down? They're down there climbing up the trees, lying in front of bulldozers, down there getting themselves thrown in prison. They believe that the killing of trees is murder. The right to lifers don't really believe. Christians don't really believe in hell either. If you really believe in hell, how can you sit at home and watch television? Something inconsistent there, isn't there? We don't believe it, that's the point. But if you do believe, if you know it, that's what motivated Paul. His love of Christ. Convinced of the death of Christ once for all and therefore all dead, the love that Christ has for him and for the world means that he can no longer live for himself but for him who died and rose again. That moves him. Andy was a university student at New South Wales University who came and saw me. He
Sorry, I can't tell that story now. I used the right name. He wouldn't mind, but he might, so I better not use it, had I? I'll give you another name and a different story. Pity it illustrated exactly what I wanted to say. Fred was a university student in New South Wales University whose name wasn't Fred. And it wasn't Andy either. It's a different story, as Andy, who listens to our tapes, will know. Hello, Andy. Fred was a student who was successful and had got a good cadetship with one of the companies and made actually a lot of money going through university. He was paid to go to university by a big government corporation, and so actually was one of the rich students around the university, kind of like the BIT students. We've got any BIT students here? Don't confess, it's all right. We love you anyway. And so he's earning a salary as he's going through university. The only one in his family who had been in such a situation. And the great hope of the family. Halfway through about his second year, Fred was converted. He was living in one of the Kensington colleges. The age of miracles has not ceased. And Fred came to understand the love of Jesus for him. It was a lovely night he did. I remember it well, as we studied a passage in the scriptures, and he understood it for the first time, and it was like seeing scales fall from a man's eyes, as phrase after phrase made sense to him for the first time, and he could see that because Jesus had died for him, that he was safe. It was one of those occasions in which it was a great privilege and rare privilege God has given me of actually watching a man. He couldn't stop himself speaking, and every sentence explained the next bit of the gospel, and he in a sense converted himself reading the Bible in my lounge room. It was a lovely, lovely moment. Came away to a midget conference very shortly after that, and we worked away at understanding more of what it was all about. And on the way home, I drove him home from the conference, and he said, Philip, he said, I've been living my life for the job I was getting and for the saving up of money, and he said, I've saved a lot of money from what I was doing, and he said, I realise that's all fairly stupid now what I've been doing compared to what Jesus has done, the rich became poor and all that kind of thing. So I'm going to take out all the money out of my bank account and give it to you tomorrow. No longer living for himself, but for him who died and rose again. Kind of like Zacchaeus, isn't it? It's kind of like the rich young ruler in reverse. He actually did give up his money to follow Christ. I won't tell you what I did. He still goes on preaching regularly in churches in our state, does Fred. Married a lovely Christian girl who was converted at a midget conference, and a year or two later, they got three or four lovely kids and continue to minister the gospel, and God blesses him mightily. And interestingly, with money. Because God will bless somebody with money who's generous. And he was generous because, you see, the love of Christ had grabbed hold of him. He'd found the generosity of Christ. If I'm out of my mind, it's for the sake of God. Are you willing to be laughed at, scorned, rejected, ridiculed? Right, nutter, fanatical, fundamentalist. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for my sake. Why have I retained a pride which means that I don't want people to make fun of me? I don't want them to think poorly of me. Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, and blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you for my sake. Popularity is a dreadful thing to pursue. It's a dreadful thing to want. It's not even a good thing to have. Remember the saying, friends, that even a dead dog can swim with the current. You've got to be alive to swim against the current of the day. Being popular is a nothing, an absolute nothing. We had today at this conference a man called Tim Thorburn. He was passing through here. You might have seen him hanging around with a red jumper talking to Cole and Peter and myself. Peter, Terry and Tim and I were all on the very first of our mid-year conferences back in 1976. About 25 of us were there on that occasion, and about 19 or so of them are now in full-time Christian ministry. Tim is one of those. He's now a minister in a country town in Western Australia called Wildcatcham. Hands up those who have been to Wildcatcham. Yeah, that's what I think of it too. And Tim and Rosemary. Rosemary worked on our staff for a couple of years too. Rosemary came to university as a Christian, as did Tim. Tim was born in the mission field actually. His parents are missionaries. His parents, when they had finally raised all their four children, have returned to the mission field and work in Kenya as a Bible college teacher, was a high school teacher. Tim was born in Tanzania, Tanganyika as it was then. Rosemary came to university as a Christian, converted ICF. Now, Rosemary did a PhD in textiles, was a tutor in New College for a while. Tim got honours in electrical engineering. Both of them gave away those successes and careers to be in Christian ministry. But Tim did something as a student which was extraordinary. He lived as a Christian in Basser College for 4 years. And in the first year he was there, he was the only Christian in Basser College. Now for some of you, that is relatively meaningless. But for some of you, the idea of being alone in Basser College as a Christian, I mean, enough to scare the daylights out of you, you immediately apply to go flatting somewhere else. Tim took a tremendous amount of flack within that kind of context and continued faithfully there, concerned for other people and not for his own reputation. And it was interesting that some years later when he was working on our staff and running Bible studies in Basser College, that we reached a stage 1 year where there were 25 people in Basser College coming to Bible study with him. But he was willing to be ridiculed and rubbished for the sake of God. He's a very impressive man, and I was only too sorry that we couldn't have him along in the night meeting tonight. He's just could only manage to be with us today and watch you make fools of yourselves in the beach, which he enjoyed greatly, and it was lovely to have him with us. You see, for God, he was willing to ignore popularity. For God, he was willing to be considered mad. And he did it for your sake too, you see. For the sake of other people, he was not going to aggrandize himself, not going to become the great engineer. For your sake, Rosemary put aside a successful academic career, a successful commercial career. She was willing to put aside that in order to earn no money and share the gospel with students. If you want to understand how important Rosemary's ministry is, you must talk to Joe Dow. For Joe is one who's met with Rosemary week in, week out. And it was Rosemary who cared for Joe and whose ministry to Joe, I'm sure she'd be only too happy for me to testify to you, has been the making of a Christian life. And so if any of you have benefited from Joe's ministry, you can find out who the grandmother is. a woman who is willing to lay aside her own success, her own career, her own work, her own interests for others. Why? Because she was convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. She was convinced of the love of God and the love of Christ. And so she would live for him who died and rose again. Because she was concerned for his work, his mission. And every decision to be made of what I wear, of where I go, of whom I marry, of where I work, will all be placed under him rather than under self. See, the average graduate when they leave university, what are they looking for? A job. A job which will give good career prospects, which will give them a couple of years off for an overseas trip, which will give them enough money, which will give them enough professional development, which will provide for them down the track with enough finances for a home, for security, for superannuation. What about the Christian graduate? Well, I'm sorry to say the average Christian graduate looks for a job which will provide enough money for them to buy a home and marry. And so they look for the job and then they look for the house. And then, because they're Christians, they look for a church where they can go along close by the church, the house that they've bought. They tend to buy the house, as big a house, with as big a mortgage as is possible on the job that they've got and the money that comes in. But I take it if you no longer live for yourself but for him, your first question when you leave is, what is going to be my ministry? So what is the church that I'm going to be involved in? The second question is, where can I live in a place that will enable me to do that ministry? The third question is, what kind of job will I need to get to pay for the place that I'm living in to do that ministry that I want to do? You see, it's a reversal completely of the order of our priorities. Because I'm not living for myself, my job, my house, and Jesus on the side. I'm living for him, his mission, his ministry, and what I can do to further his cause. And in order to further his cause, I'll have to live somewhere. In order to live somewhere, I'll have to go and do a job that will enable me to live there. But that job may have nothing to do with the qualification you've got. You may have a degree in microbiology, but the job that you can get will be in the local bank. If you've got a degree in microbiology, you most likely will be working in a bank. That's the character of micro degrees. But it may not be in the job. See, I know a man who's trained as a printer. Couldn't get a job. Printing industry went through a major change with technology. Couldn't get a job as a printer. He could have gone on the dole for the rest of his life, really, it would seem to me. Just keep on saying, I'm a printer, give me a printing job. Couldn't find one. Letterpress men had gone out of business. But Christian people are responsible for paying their way. So he went and became a bus driver and a gardener. He said, well, that's all right, printers, gardeners, bus drivers. University people are no different. Because you've got your degree in something doesn't mean you should do it. No reason at all why you should be doing what you're trained to do. All you need is a job that will enable you to live where you are aiming to minister. If you live for him, not for yourself. See the reversal? Motives. What are your motives? The gospel motives, I think, changes the choices in life. Notice also Paul's methods. What did you come up with in terms of methods? Here my categories of four methods really is berserk. It's quite irrational, so you tell me yours. What methods did you notice? Right up the back. Persuasion. Thank you. That was my number one, chapter 5, verse 11. Any others? He implored. Yes. Chapter 5, verse 20. I put that down as
part of my number three. Regarding no one from the worldly point of view. Yes, I put that down as number two myself. I called it perceiving. Yours is more accurate. Mine's easier to spell. Urge. I put urge with implore as number three. I agree with you. I may say that it's a fudge because it's all the same as number one, persuade, but never mind. I'm irrational. What else? Grant? Message telling. I didn't put that one down at all. That's a good one. Thank you. Message telling, verse 19. This message, yes. Thank you. Ah, there's an interesting method I hadn't even thought of. Yes, that he's writing to defend himself, defending those who look upon the heart as opposed to those on the outside. I hadn't put that one down at all. All over on this side, please, come good over here. The whole of the Abua movement of Argentina represented here. One good idea on methods. Any others? In mind. Yes, in your mind. You got any method in your mind at this moment? Sorry, I'd only do that to one of the staff. Yes, yes. In mind. Where were you thinking of, Leon? What were you thinking? Sorry.
Somewhere in the Bible.
Oh, so therefore, yes, if for the sake of God we're in our right mind, so it's got to having a right mindset. His methodology has to do with thinking rightly. Yeah, I hadn't occurred there. Thank you. Good. I won't ask for any more from that side. The other method I had was a bit of a sneaky one, I think, again. It's timing. It's timing. It's a sneaky one. It really, my first and third ones all boil into the same thing. Persuading, appealing, imploring, urging. When I look at it, it's all the same, isn't it? That what we're talking about doing is doing the work of evangelism. If you are persuading, imploring, urging, appealing for people to be reconciled with God on the basis of the death of Jesus, you are doing the work of God. God's work in this world today is to persuade people that one died for all and therefore all died. To persuade people that they are facing the judgment seat of God. To persuade people to be reconciled with God and to urgently call upon them to be reconciled with God. Not just telling them the facts, but trying to elicit the response, for it matters that people turn back to God and are reconciled to Him. Sinful people do not want this message, but we must seek to persuade them. Now, it's important to grasp this, friends, because people want to do all kinds of work as the work of God. They want to raise pianos and lower pianos. They want to do all kinds of funny miracles that will impress, and that's not what it's about. Or they want to go out and change the social system, bring in a new government, reorganize the economics of the world. That's not what it's about. Or they want to create new dams or new agricultural methods or feed the... That's not what it's about. The work of God in this world now is to reconcile men to Himself. He has done that through the death of His Son, and He now works with us and through us in bringing people into that reconciliation. That is the work of God. And to do that, then, as a method, you've got to have the right mindset. Leon's point's a right one. To think rightly. Or, as the one I've made in number two, to perceive people correctly. We no longer think about mankind as we used to think about mankind. We now think about mankind differently. They're either in Christ or out of Christ. They are either the old creation or the new creation. This is the great divide. It's not between the poor and the rich, or the sick and the well, or the North Shore and the Westie, or the Asian and the Anglo-Saxon. They're not the great divide. They're nothings. The real great divide is whether they're in Christ or out, whether they're going to heaven or hell. That is the real divide. It was often said that you must have a charitable assumption about somebody when you meet them. You should assume they're Christians. I assume they're pagans. I always assume a person's not a Christian until I'm convinced otherwise. And that's because I'm charitable. You see, I don't think well of people, I think accurately of people. I think that if they're not Christians, they need to be told to be reconciled to God while they've got time to do it. If they are Christians, they won't be offended by being told to be reconciled to God. But if I think they're Christians and they're not, I don't tell them to be reconciled to God. I let them go on their merry way to hell. That's not charitable. I always assume the person's not a Christian till I hear otherwise. Because I am always concerned that they are in Christ, because that is all that ultimately matters in this world. The challenge to bring people that way. And I think of them differently. I've got a lovely friend. Lovely, lovely dear friend who's very, very wealthy. And if I told you her name, you would all know who she is. Because her name, well, you wouldn't know who she is, but her name is one of the most famous names in Australia. I mean, it's not Bond, but it's like Bond. You know? And I'm not talking about Chesty either. And you'd all say, oh, one of that family. It's that kind of name. And she's been converted some many years now. And for a little while, she came to our church. And she came and said to me, Philip, I want to leave the church. I'm going to go to another church, which is always a hurtful, painful thing. And I said, why do you want to go there? She said, well, there's not many rich people in your church. I said, true. And she said, therefore, I don't have much of an evangelistic opportunity here. But that church up the road, I won't mention which one it is because I don't want you to identify St Mark's Darling Point. That church up the road, full of people who go to it, who come from the kind of social class I come from, and who never hear the gospel because no one in that class is converted. But I am, and I can speak to them the truth of the gospel. I'm going to go to that church because there's a great mission field there. Now you see, lots of people go to St Mark's because it's a snooty church to go to. Lots of people would say, a Christian going to St Mark's. How could you be a Christian and go to St Mark's, Darling Point? I mean, you know. And that's not middle Volvo class, that's upper Mercedes class. I mean, how could you be like that? This lady, you see, views people as new creation and as old creation. This lady doesn't go because of money, but she goes because of money. She doesn't go so as to be seen with the right set. She goes to save the right set from going to hell. She sees that though they may be rich and have the heirs and the family titles that go with it, they are still as sin-sodden and as hell-ridden as anybody else, and they need the Saviour as much as anybody. And so she goes there. I may say, that is the reason the rector went there too. He's a good man that you should pray for, a fine evangelical man who seeks to save people. Now, some people when they hear, oh, that you're a minister and you're going to St Mark's, Darling Point, they say, oh, you know, he must have given up the gospel. What about going to the poor? Well, there's nothing particularly good about the poor. What we've got to go to are the lost. And the lost can be rich and the lost can be poor. The lost can be anybody, can't it? I've loved having Pete and Terry here for lots of reasons. I've missed them. I've ached for them for the last 3 years, so it's lovely to have them here. But I've loved having him here straight off the plane because they haven't shown us any slides. I hate missionary slides. You know why I hate missionary slides?
Because they keep showing you poor people, but they never show you lost people. So they motivate you out of the terrible poverty and squalor that you see to want to provide money to help them economically, socially. You cannot photograph a man going to hell. Missionary slides have been the great disservice to the missionary cause, because it has distracted the missionary cause from preaching the salvation for sinners, the reconciliation with God, into preaching social justice and economic concern. I don't know if you've got any slides, but I'm glad you haven't shown them. I like looking at your slides, but just not as missionaries. It's seeing people, it's perceiving people the way they are, as lost. One of my mates that I grew up with, called Michael, was a very, very fine sportsman. Even in primary school, he was captain of the state soccer team. But in primary school, he showed his great skills in sport. In high school, he represented his school in the first 15 and the first 11 and the athletics team. Even when he was in junior high school, he was there. And of course, in combined school things, he was always in the team. He was a great sportsman. For 5 years, all through high school, he came to Youth Fellowship. In fact, he was the man who invited me to Youth Fellowship and got me along to Youth Fellowship. At the end of 5 years, he left and school, went to university, the other one. And he gave up coming to church or fellowship. And halfway through his university days, there was a mission run there, and he was converted to the mission, and he came back to church. And great thrill and joy to see him come back to us. And we said, amongst other things, you know, what was happening all those years that you came here? And he said, every week I came, every week I wanted to know about God. I knew I was offside. I wanted to find out the truth. I wanted to know how to get right with God. And every week when I came, you asked me about my football and my cricket and my athletics and about the game next week and the game last week and where I was going. You see, you've got to perceive people properly. That's part of the method. You've got to see people for the lostness they are in, for the alienation they have towards God, the rebelliousness they have and the rejection of God. You've got to perceive them as being out of Christ and in need of the Saviour. Then you will urge, you will appeal, you will preach, you will persuade. And you've got to see the time that we're in. We've got to understand the time that what's happening now. Gone is the time of Israel when the way to God was by going to the temple through the priesthood and the sacrifices, and only if you're an Israelite. Gone is that time. Now is the time for the whole world to hear the gospel, that the way to God is through the great high priest Jesus, who was sacrificed for sins, who is the one mediator between God and man, and through whose death we can all come to God. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, child and adult, we're all able to come to God. You've got to see that now God is delaying. Why has the world not come to an end with the death of Jesus? Because God wanted us to be reconciled to him. The only reason I know of that God has not cleaned up the mess this world is in, the only reason I know of why we haven't had the judgment day already, is that God is giving us time to repent. You find it in Romans, don't you? You find it in 2 Peter 3. That the only reason God is allowing this world to continue is so that people will repent. Understanding the timing, that now is the day of salvation, is a key part of the method as well as the motive. Okay, so what are we doing now? Well, we've entered into tertiary education, which in a certain structure of our society in this particular history of the world is a way of putting your first foot on the rung of the ladder to a safe, secure, interesting and so-called valuable professional work. Some of you en route may by accident get educated. But that you are in tertiary education for the sake of education is, of course, a myth, which I'm glad is now being exposed for what it is by governments both in Britain and Australia, and even by universities who no longer really push open days so much as careers days. The BIT people are the new university, or rather the honest old university. We're here to get ahead. If there wasn't some economic value in the piece of paper at the end of the day, the university would be minuscule. Very, very few people come just for the sake of getting educated. Those that do don't mind about missing graduation. Try that one out in your parents. Oh, I don't think I'll finish my degree. You'll find out why you're there. It's to get ahead. It's the way. It's the safe way. It's not the really good way. If you want to get really, really, really ahead, start a business. Go bankrupt. That's the way to get ahead in the big scale. But for us middle-class people who like a bit of safety and security as we get ahead, get a degree. That's a good way. Put you on a safe, secure career path upwards. But look at the time, friends. No, not your watch. Look at the time. Look at the day. Look at the age. Look at where we are. If you believe the gospel, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of opportunity for the world, the last opportunity for the world. Now is the moment of truth before the judgment day. Now is the time when the whole clock of human history is being held back so that people could repent. This is the gospel age. It's not the time for health and wealth and justice. That's the age to come. Now is the age for the death of Jesus to be proclaimed in the world. We will not enjoy good health. We'll all die of bad health in the end. Our wealth, even if we amass it, will all go as soon as we're dead. It's not the time for wealth. It will not last, whatever you get. And we will never live in a justice situation while mankind is sinful. This is not the age for that. It is the age for gospel preaching, for imploring people to be reconciled with God through the death of Jesus. And so look at your motives. What are your motives for your life now? For whom do you live? For God? For Jesus? For others? Or for yourself? The world teaches us to live for yourself. Explicitly in the philosophies of people like Ayn Rand, more commonly in everyone that's ever come across you who's not a Christian. Your parents, your schools, everybody else. Even our hearts teach us. But the death of Jesus liberates us from that. Convinced of hell, convinced of Christ's death, convinced of the love of man and God, I am free from living for my wretched little self. Freed to live for something much, much bigger. For him who died and rose again. For you. How can I live for him and for you? Well, one of the chief ways is sharing in this great mission. I may or may not be one who called to be an ambassador, but I can certainly share in praying for whatever ambassadors there are out there. I can certainly work at sharing in whatever ministries and gifts God has given me to minister to his people. I can certainly work at building up the body of Christ, and I can certainly work at testifying when I'm called upon and praying for those who go out in the name of Jesus and offering them the glass of cold water for his sake. Now is not the time for the building of bridges or for the fiddling with superconductors. Now's not the time even for the medical missionary. Now is the time for persuasion, for appealing, for imploring, for begging people to be reconciled with God while there is still time. That is the thing to be doing now. And when we do that, we are God's fellow workers, God's partners in his industry. And what do you need to be able to do that? But to be committed in your heart and mind to his motives and plans and work, and to have the gifts that nearly everybody in this room has. The gifts of understanding, the gifts of explanation. That's what you need. It also helps if you've got an Australian passport, some educational background, and middle-class wealth. Easy for us to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. It's very hard for the Argentinians to even get to their conference. Grasp hold of it, friends. You have had more Bible teaching than the men and women who are going out into full-time ministry in East Africa. Grasp hold of it, friends. You know more about the Bible now than the ministers of the churches. You know more than some of the people who are lecturing in some of the Bible colleges already. And this week you have discovered how little you know. God does not give us generously so that we can squander it on ourselves. Do not be guilty for your wealth. Rejoice and be glad that you can use so much for him who lived and died and rose again for you. Whom do you serve? Work is going to be the most part of your life.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.